Romans 5. It's great to see some of our college students back, by the way. So, Mary Lou? Pardon? Jeremiah? I was looking for Grace, too. I feel like I just kind of saw Jeremiah, but we've been hearing about you more than we've seen you. But it is good to see you. So, Grace is on her way. She'll be here tomorrow. Roy, is he coming home? Okay. Finals. He's recovering from finals. All right. You know, unless you've been living under a rock this week, you've probably heard something that many people have been anticipating. In fact, some have been anticipating this so intently, they have completely put their lives on hold, and they waited in line for 2+ weeks, just so they could be among the first to see the new Star Wars movie. Now, don't get me wrong. I've seen the Star Wars films. I've enjoyed them as much as I've enjoyed any film based on Eastern mystical theology. I don't understand that kind of effort going to watch a movie. I mean, just think about it. What do you get for all your effort? I'm honestly looking for an answer because I'm hoping someone has one. 2 weeks you invest so you can see this movie on opening day. How do you profit from seeing it on open day? Right? But let's not single out Star Wars people. How much effort do we put into Christmas? Completely not focusing on the Christ. We have decorations, and if you think about it, many of those decorations point back to aspects of the Nativity account. But it only works if you think about it. We buy gifts. Oh, we buy gifts. And we distribute them, and all this effort into shopping. And I went to a store yesterday, didn't even want something Christmassy. I ended up leaving the store because there was a line that started at the cash register. It was a Target, by the way. Started at the cash register, went all the way across the store through the food section. So it went by pets, health and beauty, pharmacy. And let's face it, health and beauty, that's like 20 rows. Through all the food counters, all the way to the refrigerators on the wall, and then went up that way. I decided I didn't need what I wanted that badly. And so I left the store empty-handed. But you know, it's kind of funny, getting out of a store with a line that goes all the way through it, not easy. We put so much time, thought, and effort into things that are nice, but not really consequential. You know, when Jesus came, I was talking about this with one of our men on Wednesday. Probably the account about Jesus' arrival that amazes me the most is here you have these wise men. We like to call them the Maggies, who literally traveled thousands of miles to go see Jesus. And they come and they go to the heart of the religious center where they should have been anticipating and looking forward to Jesus the most. And they said, where is he? We've seen a star. We know he's been born. Where's this King of the Jews? And the religious leaders get out their scrolls and they say, well, he's not here. He's going to be in Bethlehem. And here's the sad thing. The religious leaders didn't make the trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. 6 to 8 miles, and they wouldn't do it. They were not looking for what they should have been looking. They were so busy doing other things, they missed the Christ. And one of the reasons why I didn't divert from Romans and go into other passages in this holiday season is so many times we talk about all these different little cute things about Christmas, and let's be honest with you, for pastors, it's getting harder and harder each year because you've preached about this, and you've preached about him, and you've preached about her, and about the only thing I really haven't preached about is the dirt in the stable. And And we miss the relevance of the whole thing. And that's why we stayed in Romans, because Romans talks about the relevance, the difference that Christ made. Everything that we're going to read today are things that we've grown up hearing, especially if you grew up in the church, you've grown up hearing this. And it's hard to understand how unbelievably new this would have been to all those to whom Paul was first writing. And it would be so easy to miss what we have in Christ. And so we've been looking at the chronicle. This is what God has given to you because Jesus Christ came. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning, Lord willing. And it reads like this, starting in Romans 5, 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we look at this passage, it makes three contrasts. This is the difference that Christ makes. He changes our inheritance. If you know Christ as Savior, your inheritance is completely changed. I've been kind of intrigued by this show. I've never actually watched it, but I've enjoyed the commercials. A show called Strange Inheritance. Have you heard of that show? I haven't watched it. But it has the idea. These are bizarre things that people leave behind. And some inheritance are really a wonderful thing. For instance, when Howard Hughes died, he left a lot of money. And there was will after will after will that kept popping up saying, hey, he left me this. People wanted what he left behind. Not his old milk jars or his toenail clippings or things like that. They wanted the money that he left behind. And so they were coming out of the woodwork saying, I need part of this inheritance. It belongs to me. On the other hand, you have another inheritance. I remember I was with my mom once. We were at my grandma's house. And my grandma was a junk collector. And it was horrible. Every cabinet was just stuffed full of things. And she turned to my mom one day and she goes, just think, Shirley, one day all of this will be yours. You don't always get to choose what you inherit. But in Christ, we have to believe. And I know there's a lot of argument on how much of that is God's part versus ours. But just the difference between the inheritance in Christ and the inheritance that we have by virtue of being human, there's such a blessed difference. You look at Adam's inheritance, and we just want to break it up really quickly. We have our inheritance in Adam, and it's in the first part of the verse. And two things we need to consider. One is the pathway. The pathway is that the inheritance came through an act known as trespass. And the word trespass basically has the idea of stepping across a line. And we're familiar with the concept of trespassing, are we not? I hadn't seen this in a while because I've been in the city most of the time. But when I was in Wyoming, when I went to speak in Wyoming in October, I rode around with my brother one day and he took me through the wilds of Colorado. I mean, we were on back roads like I've never seen before. Surfaces that could barely be called roads. One of them, I almost put a sign saying simulated lunar surface. It was so bumpy. And he's taking me in all these places. And it was very important to stay on the road because there were all these signs along the road that would say no trespassing. And there was another one that said, no trespassing, violators will be shot. I didn't see anyone there, but I didn't try it. But what does it mean to trespass? Well, it means to walk across a line. And sometimes that's done deliberately. Sometimes the trespass is done accidentally. For instance, I've heard of people who have accidentally crossed borders of countries, not realizing they had done it, only to be held captive by that. And the idea of trespassing is you've crossed a line, and because you've crossed that line, you were in the wrong. Now, God says, because of one trespass. Because Adam crossed the line, all of us have received an inheritance from Adam. What is the inheritance? We saw the path, it's through trespass. It means to cross a line, whether it's accidentally or deliberate. What's the consequence, according to verse 18? Condemnation for all men. So in other words, our lot is that we deserve condemnation. We've defined condemnation the last two Sundays. But I realize not everyone is here, and I also realize not everyone hangs on to every word I say. condemnation is not the sentence. Condemnation is the eternal punishment that is due because we've crossed that line. How many really want that inheritance? But that's the inheritance for all people. It doesn't mean it's the inheritance that all people will end up receiving. It's just this is what was handed down to us. The second inheritance, it's contrasted with the inheritance in Christ. Let's look again, the path. How do we get this inheritance? Well, one trespass led to the condemnation, but you notice in verse 18, the path, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. So our path is through obedience. But whose obedience? We got to put it in context. Who have we been talking about the whole time? Jesus, right? His act of obedience. And it's kind of an interesting thing because you look at this, and I look at Jesus' life, and I don't just see one act of obedience. I see several. We looked at one of them last week, Philippians 2. He was in the form of God, but he didn't think there would be something to be grasped or hung on to. So he emptied himself. That was obedience, wasn't it? He came to this earth as a servant. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. Also an act of obedience. He would only do the miracles as God directed. There were places where it literally said Jesus was unable to do miracles here. Because that wasn't Father's will. When Satan tempted Jesus, and it's kind of interesting, if you ever, we've been looking at Adam, and one of the things I've been trying to figure out how to do is compare the temptations of Adam, or Eve actually, with the temptations that Jesus received when he was on this earth, and they're remarkably similar. But you remember the very first temptation that Jesus faced from Satan that's recorded? Now, Mark says that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and at the end of the 40 days, he became hungry. I'm not surprised. So what is the first recorded specific temptation that Satan brings? Hey, you know those stones? You could just turn those into bread if you wanted to. Jesus says no. Would it have been morally wrong to turn stone into bread? No. But Jesus was not about to follow the counsel of Satan. He was not going to use his power for self-serving purposes. And Jesus says, Satan, you need to understand something. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word of God. And then the temptations follow from there. He was tempted, and every time he was tempted, morally obedient. What I would suggest to you is that when Paul is talking about one specific act of obedience, he is talking about Jesus' obedience and going to the cross. Because coming to this earth was a step of obedience, but is that the one that changes the life? Not really. Obeying the law was obedience to God, but I don't believe that's the specific act of obedience that Paul has in mind. And it is a singular noun with a specific adjective attached. And Jesus obeyed the law, but if he had not laid down his life for us, that would have been wasted. And you could go through the whole thing, and when it all comes down to it, Paul is talking about specifically his act of obedience where he allowed himself to be crucified on the cross, and in that act of crucifixion, he paid the debt for every sin that you and I have ever done. That's the act of obedience here. Because of this one act of obedience, that's the path. What is the payoff or the product that comes from that? And actually, there's two. First one is righteousness. The one act of righteousness. The first is justification. And I want to make sure we're very clear here. Because justification means that we have been forgiven completely so that God sees us as though we've never sinned. The second product is not just justification, but life. Real life. Not just this, I'm going through this life thinking only of now, but eternal life. And John says that in Christ, it's an abundant life. And I want to be very clear here, because you notice he says this life is for all men. Does that trouble anyone? See, just because something is for us doesn't mean that it will be applied to us. And there's the difference. It's availability versus application. And we kind of touched on this last week, where I believe that forgiveness, salvation, is a bona fide offer to all people, but it is only applied to those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord with all of their heart. That He died for their sins, that He paid the price in full, that there's nothing they can do. Remember the words we just read where the angel spoke to Joseph? And the angel says, you don't get to choose your name, Joseph. The name has already been chosen. That was probably a little bit of a disappointment for the parents. You know, I don't even know if you remember this or not, but a couple of years ago I was telling the Christmas story to the little kids here. And I'll never forget, because I said, you know, parents want to choose a very special name for their kids. And one of the girls, she must have been 5, 6 at the most, she goes, I know what I want to name my child. I want to name them Spike. 6 years old, and she's already thinking, this is the name I want to use. Hopefully it changes between now and then. But it's in the thought process. We want something special. And the angel says, Joseph, you don't get to choose a name. God has already chosen the name. And actually, there's two names that are given. You are going to call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And this is that reference that the life, that the justification, that was the reason for which Jesus came. And it's kind of interesting because she goes on and says, you're also going to call him Emmanuel, God with us. And as a reminder that Jesus was never just an ordinary man, but he was God in the flesh. So our path is through the righteousness of Christ. The product of that righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, is going to be justification and life for all men. Let's look really quickly at our identity. What is our identity in Adam? Well, it says, and let's look again, what's the path? The path is disobedience. Now, here's what's kind of interesting. The first verse that we read talks about a trespass. It just kind of means walking over a line. It's actually kind of a casual, very inoffensive word for sin. Now the rhetoric gets turned up a little bit so that we understand that it wasn't just Adam tripping over this line, so to speak. It was Adam rebelling, choosing not to follow God. And this is a little more deliberate, a little more emphatic. So what was the inheritance, or what was the identity that we got from Adam? We are now called sinners. It's not an easy term. Barnhouse was writing about this, and he illustrated it from a friend of his who spent about a week at a resort in the South where he just needed to go and rest and recover a little bit. And during that time, he started to witness to the waitress who waited on him every morning. And it was kind of an interesting thing because every time he would witness her, she goes, you don't understand, and I don't know this person's name, they were never identified in the book, I'm not that bad of a person. I give money to charity. I take care of my mother. I try not to hurt anyone. And she kept listing all the things that she was doing. And he kept trying to convince her that's just not enough. And he didn't know what to do. And then one day he had kind of a breakthrough. In the very last breakfast there, he says, I have kind of a unique order for you. He goes, I would like one pancake, but I would only like the cook to cook it on one side. And she goes, well, that wouldn't be very good. That's what I want. And the customer's always right, aren't they? The thing that was funny was it said that she took the order to the kitchen and she heard the chef yelling about the order. No, that's what he wants! You know, kind of going back and forth. And finally she brings the pancake out and she sets it before him and she goes, are you going to eat that? And he goes, no, I wanted to serve it to you. And she goes, I don't want to eat that. And he goes, why? It's not done. And he goes, I want to show you something. And he kind of lifts it up and he shows her the half that's cooked. And he says, this is your life from your point of view. and it looks pretty good, and it looks perfect. You see the care for your mom. You see the gifts to charity. You see the efforts not to hurt anybody. But when God sees your life, He sees this part. All the things that you're not acknowledging. The lies. The desires. And He listed several other things that had been revealed to Him through their conversation. And He says, this uncooked part, it even represents the pride where you don't think you need help. Just like you wouldn't eat this pancake, God won't take the good in your life because He can't overlook the bad. You know, we kind of shy from this word sinner because it's not very popular in our culture. I used it with someone not long ago, and they said, I'm not that bad. And I said, you don't have to be. You're called a sinner just because you were born. All it takes is the desire to sin to be a sinner. And we all act on that desire. And God will not look past the sin to see the good stuff. Because God's standard is you have to be perfect because I'm perfect. It says then, so by the man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, how many of you have good memories? All right, good. So then I don't have to illustrate what I was afraid I'd have to illustrate. Now, let me be very honest with you. A couple of verses ago, the Bible says that many have sinned in Adam, so many will be made right, or many, the grace abounds to the many, or too many. So you have many at the first of the verse, and how many of us were made sinners in Adam? Right, but it uses the word many, right? So then we had a problem because at the end of the verse it says that many have had the grace of God abound toward them. And I made the argument that if many in the first part of the verse means all, then the many, or the use of the word many in the second part of the verse also means that it really has to be all. And I mentioned there were three interpretations of the two many's. One of them says that everybody's saved. One of them says that many, when it's used the first time, refers to all those who were born in Adam. And the second time the word many is used, it refers to just those who are reborn in Christ. I'm sympathetic to that point of view, although I don't think it's the case. Or there's what I thought to be the case, where many at the first part of the verse means everyone has sinned, and the many at the last part of the verse means that God's grace is available to all. The salvation is a bona fide offer. Now, I'm going to do something, and I'm going to tell you, it's going to sound very inconsistent, but I don't believe it is. I think here the many's change. And let me tell you why. It all hinges on one small, very over-easily looked word. And I want to share the difference that that word makes. In order to do this, I brought in some props, and I need a volunteer. Could I get a... Okay, thank you. Young lady in the front, or near the front. Now, if you're in the back, you can't see this very well. That's why you should sit up front. All right, now, could you please state your name for the congregation?
Mary Lou.
Mary Lou. And Mary Lou, just so people know that there's nothing going on here, have we ever met before?
Yeah. Yeah.
You were supposed to say no.
Oh.
No, I...
We're in church.
That would be a lie. But it really doesn't matter. Mary Lou, I'd like to ask you to do me some favors here. And I'm not going to try to embarrass you, but I'm pretty sure I will frustrate you. Mary Lou, could you hand me a cup?
Sure.
Thank you. Would you put it back, please? Okay. Mary Lou, would you hand me the cup? The cup.
The cup, okay.
Please, hand me the... No, that's not it. No, that's not it. Could you please hand me the cup?
Kind of picky, are you?
Okay. No. All right, let's try this again. Now, do you see the difference? Let me, for those of you that didn't say yeah, let me do it again. Could you please hand me a cup? Thank you. That's perfect. Mary Lou, could you please hand me the cup? No, 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 that's not it. No, 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 that's not. Okay, what does Mary Lou need here? What's the difference between a cup and the cup? The is specific. It's very particular. Now, Mary Lou, I have in mind the cup. It's in row 3, column 5. Could you please hand me the cup?
Row 3 coming in or row 3 going out?
1, 2, 3.
Okay.
Thank you. She handed me the cup. See how context makes a difference in understanding? All right, thank you very much for your help. If you jump back up to the previous verse, it uses the word many. Basically, the word means group. When you drop down to verse 19, it uses the term the many. What does the word the refer to? We're getting now to specific groups. This is why I don't believe it's inconsistent. Because I believe that context makes a separation. So the word the has very particular, very specific meaning. Let me give you another illustration of this from the Bible. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Seeing how we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us bravely run the race that is set before us, casting aside every entanglement and the sin that so easily besets us all." And I remember growing up, and I always heard, you know, the sin that besets us all. Well, that kind of depends on who you are. For this person, it might be cursing. For this one, it might be lying. For this one, it might be lust. For this one, it might be substance abuse. You all have your the sin. But that's not what the text is saying, right? Now, if it's saying, cast aside sin that so easily entangles you, that would be different. But the fact that it says, the sin that so easily entangles you, what does that tell you? That the author has one specific sin in mind. And the sin that so easily ensnares all of us, when you look at it in context, is we don't trust God the way that we ought to. All right, so that word the makes a huge difference in the way you interpret Scripture. Guys, when you're doing Bible study, words matter. Even the words that we are tempted to look over because they're small and we see them in every sentence, they matter. There's a difference between many and the many. And so as you look at verse 19, I think also 18 makes a point of separation, but 19 really, or I'm sorry, 17 and 18 both make some clear delineations, because I believe Paul is saying in verse 16, 15, that many means that grace has abounded to all people, but grace has not been applied or appropriated by all people. We drop down two verses later, Paul makes the difference. Some have received God's grace, some have not. Titus 2, I was just wasn't thinking about it this morning in light of the message, but someone asked me about a verse that had been on my mind. That one's been on my mind since the conversation I had on Thursday. Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching them," so if all men means everyone, the them means everyone, "it teaches all people," but not, what does it teach us? That we need to give up things like worldliness and ungodly lust and live soberly and righteously in this present age, always looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Jesus Savior, or Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, God puts out the good news for all people, but it's not applied to all people. And if you can hear this today, the biggest job you have right now is to stop and say, has the grace of God been applied to me? And the way you know that is if you believe that Jesus Christ paid for all your sins, that he died for them on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he came to sacrifice himself for you. If you believe that with your heart, you become part of the many who are in Christ. Now, your inheritance in Adam, because of his trespass, is that you now receive a title. Your name is sinner. In Christ, your inheritance becomes very different, because it says that by the one man's transgression, the many, those who have appropriated the grace of Christ through belief, those who have received His grace, they will be made righteous. Now, let me give you some bumper sticker theology. There used to be a bumper sticker that was really popular. It says, I'm just a sinner who was saved by grace. Can I tell you that in one way I agree with that statement, because all of us were born sinners. We're no better than anyone else. We're no different other than we have received the grace of God. However, can I suggest to you that when you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, you received a name change. You are no longer called sinner. In Romans 1, you're referred to as a saint. Here you're referred to by your new name, Righteous One. The many who are in Christ become righteous ones. And again, this gets back to the idea of justification, in that God sees you as though you have never sinned. But the idea of righteousness has to do with the way you deal with other people. And it means that God's holiness, your sainthood, is being worked out through the way you order your life, saying no to temptation, to godly lust, and treating other people with the grace of God and righteousness of God as well. There's an internal component that we call holiness. There's an outworking of that that is called righteousness. Paul is going to talk about this a little bit more in the next chapter. And he is going to attach it to some of the most aggressive arguments for holy living. Not because of who you are, but because what Christ has unleashed in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit as His word is applied. And one of the things that we're going to see is how radically different we as believers should live. Because we're not sinners anymore. We still sin, but you have a new name. And that new name is Righteous One. I was thinking it would be fun if we just left here with name tags and said, "Hello, my name is Righteous One." I already spent money on cups, so I wasn't going to spend them on name labels. So we have a contrast in our inheritance. We have a contrast in our identity. Third thing that happens because of Jesus Christ and His arrival on Christmas, His death, burial, and resurrection that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, is a contrast of increases. I made a slight mistake in your notes. This should say the increase of the law. It's a curious statement, and actually it's a little bit unnerving, because it says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Just stop for a minute. The path here is the law, and really it belongs in Adam. So what was the purpose of the law according to this verse? It made more sin. That just kind of unnerve anyone? Why would God give something that made people sin more? All right. Well, and as it turns out, and you got to read a little further in the book of Romans, the law is good because it was given by a good God, but the good law was then handed down to bad people. And when bad people receive a good law, bad people want to break that good law even more than if they had not had the law in the first place. But there's a purpose in that, because one of the purposes of the law was to reveal to men that God is perfect and He's holy, and we're not. And it's just showing us how we could never, on our own standard, by our own efforts, ever hope to fulfill all the requirements of the law. And so, in one sense, it increased sin because it identified and labeled more things as sin than what they had before. And we've talked about some of this in the past, and so I don't want to belabor it completely. But again, not everyone's here every week, so I got to belabor it a little bit. What were some of the things that became illegal under the law that would have been fine before the law was given? Okay, a lot of foods. You couldn't have shrimp scampi once the law was given. Before the law, shrimp scampi was just fine. I still don't want it, but you know, it's for those that like that sort of squishy thing, that's fine. So before the law, not a problem with shrimp. After the law, or because of the law, now after the law passed, after Jesus Christ died for our sins, what happened? Not a problem anymore. The door was opened up again. God says, this is not how you show your loyalty to me anymore. You can eat whatever you want. Any other laws? Pardon? Work. Yeah, the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting. I still believe in the concept of a day of rest, but not the way the Pharisees did it. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul said in the New Testament, we'll get, this is in Romans 14, so what, maybe 3-4 years. Paul says that, you know, some people consider one day holy, but in Christ, we need to make every day holy. The whole Sabbath concept changed. Now, before the law, God still patterned and gave a pattern of rest. During the law, it was increased. And then in the hands of bad men, it became unbearable. But after the law, because of Jesus Christ, Paul says, you need to quit worrying so much about that one day and make every day a holy day. Before the law, if you wanted to boil a goat in its mother's milk, there was no rule against that. During the law, quit doing that. Now that Jesus Christ has come, you can boil as many goats in their mom's milk as you want. And it's not sin anymore. I don't know why you'd want to. And so there were more rules because of the law. And there were sacrificial rules. And there were other ceremonial rules. There were civic rules. But here's the other thing, and Paul's going to talk about this a lot in Romans 7. Just knowing that God didn't want us to do that awakens in the heart of bad people, which, by the way, are all people, because we're bad by nature. We're sinners in Adam. It awakens the desire to do those things all the more. And though the law was good, our hearts were bad. And being told not to do something makes us want to do that thing more than we've ever wanted to do it before. Our inheritance in Adam, the path was the law, the product was sin increased. And just we should use the word exponentially increase. And a great working definition of the word exponentially came from the origin of the game of chess. A lot of people think that chess is a game that originated in England. Actually, it originated in India. And the ruling authority was so pleased with this game, thought it was so fun, he wanted to give the inventor a special award. And the guy says, well, here's all I want. On the first day of the award, or just take a day, one day for each of the squares, and on the first day, place a grain of wheat on the square. On the second day, I want you to double that and place 2 grains of wheat on the second square. On the third day, I want you to double that. And so you'll put 4 grains and then 8 and 16. And they said, that's all you want? He goes, really, that's all I want. After a couple of weeks, they came to him and they said, we can't do it. We would take all the grain in the kingdom. And we still couldn't pay you what you required. He laughed and said, yeah, I knew that. But it's a great picture of the word increase. It means to mount exponentially. In other words, our sin piled up. Individually, as a race. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says our sin is piled up so high it reaches into the heavens. That's a lot of sin. There was another product, and it's mentioned in verse 21, so that sin reigned in death. Death became a ruler, a tyrant. Now let's look at the inheritance in Christ. The inheritance in Christ, it really starts in verse 20 where it says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And I love this because that word increase means has the idea of exponential growth. doubling over and over and over again until it's this unmanageable, insurmountable stockpile of offense. But it says, I want you to know something. Grace superabounded over all that was done that was wrong by humanity. So in other words, whatever the sin, no matter how grievous, no matter how great, no matter how much, God's grace superabounds over the offense. Isn't that a great picture? Just like it covers it all. Remember the song we used to sing? You know, Marvelous Grace of our loving King. And the chorus, Grace, Grace, Wonderful Grace. And how does it end? Because I forgot the words. Thank you. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. That's a theological thought taken out of this passage. You know, and it's such good news because I've sat with people who, they've never accepted Christ. And, you know, you tell them the good news. Jesus Christ died. He paid for all of those things. And they'd say things like, well, he could never forgive me. You don't know what I've done. And they're right. I don't know what they've done. But the God who inspired Paul to write that no matter how bad the offenses, his grace superabounds over that offense. This is good news. And I'll usually take him to the life of Paul. I said, I want you to hear from this pastor. He lived a long time ago, but before he was right with God, before he accepted Christ as a Savior, he was a blasphemer and he was a murderer and he was an aggressive man. He was a fighter. But God's grace was greater than that blasphemy and murder. It superabounded. It's good news for believers who have accepted Christ. They've gotten mired in sin after they've known Christ and they knew better. And they had all the resources to say no, and yet they still fell prey to that temptation. God's grace superabounded. He paid for that sin before you did it. Because His grace is greater than your sin. It's not easily understood. Jesus illustrated the difficulty people would have with this concept when He told the story of the prodigal son. And here was this one who asked for his inheritance early, and in their culture, that was as good as saying, I wish you were dead. Dads, how many of you want to hear that from your kid? But in grace, the father said, okay, here's your money. And you probably know the story, but in case you don't, the guy just went out and he spent it all till he was empty, and then all of a sudden he lost all of his friends. And he finds himself feeding pigs and thinking, you know, that stuff looks pretty good. That's how hungry and desperate he was. And he says, how much better do my father's servants have it better than me? And I'm going to run back to my father, and he's got this speech all practiced. He never gets to give the speech. You know, he's a long way off. The father is looking for his return. And he runs and he embraces him. And in their culture, one of the most undignified things that a wealthy man could do is run. See, he had other people to run for him. He shouldn't run. But he didn't care. He saw a son. And so he runs to his son. Son never gets to give the speech. Basically, he says, get this man a bath and a change of clothes. And he needs some new jewelry. And they have this party to celebrate his return. And the other son comes in and says, well, I've never had a party. And he spent all of his money on prostitutes and alcohol. And here you honor him. See, people, it's not easy for people to get grace.
They don't deserve it.
You know what? If we could deserve it, it's not grace. Because grace is God giving us the things that we don't deserve. It's a free gift. That's the phrase that was used earlier in this section. It's God's free gift. And you know what? If you don't know Christ as Savior, it's His free gift to you. I mean, we talk about gifts at Christmas. This is the ultimate. Forgiveness. If you know Christ, but you've gotten mired in worldliness, it's time to come back because God's free gift to you is restoration. He's already paid for that sin. His grace superabounds over that sin. And I got to be honest with you. When it comes to Christians drifting, a lot of times we're more like the older brother than we are the younger. We're too busy saying, well, God can never let me, for, you know. And you know what? There may be consequences that you have to wander through because of that sin. But that does not mean that God would ever withhold restoration. Because His grace superabounds, even where sin exponentially increases. What else? By the way, the path is grace. What's the product? That grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, righteousness here is not so much what you do, it's your identity in Christ. You're no longer a sinner, you're called righteous. And with that comes a responsibility for living. But when he declares you righteous, your gift then, the end product is you get to live forever with God. This is why I like this passage so much for Christmas. It reminds us of what Jesus came to give. He came to give forgiveness so that we might know life. In the chapter that follows, Paul is going to apply this. And I don't know the better word, so I'm going to fall back on one of my standards. In a very radical way, he's going to teach us to apply this. I mean, it is a revolutionary, life-changing application if we do what Scripture says. But this is the basis where Paul can say, now you need to do this. We don't have time to preach chapter 6 today. Well, I do, but the nursery workers might get a little tired. Children's church workers probably wouldn't have this much material. Let's just stop and thank God for what he's provided. And if you're here today and you don't know whether or not you'd go to heaven, please don't leave here without talking to me or somebody who looks like they know what they're doing. This is why Jesus came, so that you could know that you have eternal life. This is why he died. This is why he rose again. So that we could have peace on earth, goodwill for men with whom God is well pleased. That's how that verse should read. Father, we thank you for the day you've given to us, and I thank you for giving justification to the many. And Lord, I'm probably talking to a lot of people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but are walking around with regrets that have taken place since that time of conversion. Lord, I pray that we would learn, confess, move on, and praise you for your super abounding grace. Lord, for those who have never come to that point where they realize that Jesus Christ came and died for them, I pray that this is the time when they would know your forgiveness. I pray that we would remember to make you the center part of this week as we celebrate your coming. May we remember you with our words, with our deeds, with our attitudes. And may we celebrate all that you brought this Christmas in light of this passage in Romans. Lord, I pray that all week you would remind us of your super abounding grace. Cheer our hearts. Strengthen our resolve. We do not wish to presume upon your grace, but we do wish to celebrate it with all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.